Not all of the Protestant reformers were equally prominent. Many people are familiar with the leading personalities of the Reformation, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Oldrich Zwingli, and possibly also Thomas Cranmer. Behind those luminaries, however, there was a second tier of reformers who were not as well known, either in their lifetimes or in the historical record since then. Yet the less well-known reformers had impacts on the Reformation and the world since that time that have given them even greater influence than the leading lights of the movement had, and theirs was great. 12 days ago, on October 6th, was yet another anniversary of the death of one of those less well-known reformers. His death in 1536 made him one of the Reformation's early wave of martyrs. His name, as we know it today, was William Tyndale, though the spelling of his name, even in his lifetime, was various. On October the 6th, 1536, he lost his life at the stake for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Like many born to peasant families, as he was during the late 15th century, Tyndale suffered from inadequate birth records, so that it is hard to say just how old he was on the day of his death. He was born, it appears, around 1495, and his family's name may have been a reference to the area in which he was born, for they lived in the dale or the valley of the River Tyne in the northeast part of England. Consequently, they were known as the family from the Dale of the Tyne, or from Tynedale or Tyndale. When William was born, the condition of religion in the country was appalling. Men served as priests of the Roman Catholic Church who had trouble reciting the words of the Latin Mass, and whose ignorance of Scripture and theology fell below even the lax standards of that time. For all practical purposes, the priests were illiterate. Also, they had a widespread reputation for immorality and the desire for money and power. There was an open trade in the buying and selling of church offices. More than a few higher clergymen never visited their locales of responsibility at all, though they were sure to get the money that went with their positions. Tyndale wrote of them later, "They care for the souls of the people as the fox doth for the geese. The word says, feed, feed, feed. But in my time, the parson sheareth, the vicar shaveth, the parish priest poleth, the friar scrapeth, and the pardoner pareth. We lack but a butcher to pull off the skin. The nearer unto Christ a man cometh, the lower he must descend, and the poorer he must wax. The nearer unto the Pope ye come, the higher ye must climb, and the more riches ye must gather." Along with the corruption went theological perversion. Purgatory indulgences, relics of every description, including, in Tyndale's native Gloucestershire, the blood of Christ in a vial, salvation by human merit, transubstantiation, disavowal of the necessity of the Bible, and on and on. The doctors of the church spent their time in meaningless disputations with each other, and Tyndale himself said that they could agree only on this, that no man was saved by Christ, but by holy works, and that Christ had fully given up his power and Godhead to the Pope, who could bestow or withhold the benefit of salvation according to the good pleasure of his own will. So Tyndale's life began against the backdrop of that darkness. In his childhood, he began to display gifts that God gave to him. There's no accounting for that reality except that God gave him these gifts. In his early teens, he became a student at Oxford University. He had a facility for language and ultimately became so fluent in 7 or 8 languages, the 8th being his own, that each seemed to be his native tongue. Not many people have that kind of facility. Without any instruction apart from his study, he mastered Hebrew. His study of the New Testament in Greek began to unsettle his assumptions with which he grew up. He began to see how far the Church of Rome was from the Bible. He left Oxford, which was the center of Roman Orthodoxy at that time, and traveled to Cambridge and entered the university there, where there was a center of a growing reform movement. And there he came into contact, again, still in his teens, with a small group known simply as the Scripture Men. Among the members of that group were Thomas Bilney, Old Bilney, as others called him, and Hugh Latimer, who led the movement to get back to the Scriptures as the sole authority in religion. When he returned to his home area, Tyndale became a chaplain and a private tutor for the children of the Lord of the Manor at a village called Little Sodbury. While there, he saw the need to translate the Bible into the language of the common people. Tyndale said of the church's attitude regarding English, "They pray in Latin, they christen in Latin, they bless in Latin, they give absolution in Latin, only curse they in the English tongue." Growing opposition to his work of translation compelled him to flee to the continent. And for the last 12 years of his life, Tyndale was an exile. He never saw his homeland again. While he continued his work of translating the Bible into English, Tyndale had to flee from place to place. Finally, someone he thought was his friend betrayed him. The authorities arrested him in Antwerp, in what is now Belgium. For nearly a year and a half, he languished in prison, enduring a mock trial that led to his condemnation as a heretic. At the stake, he delivered his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then the executioner garroted him or strangled him and lit the fire that burned Tyndale's body to ashes. That which made William Tyndale a stalwart defender of the truth of the scriptures was the power that he came to know himself from the gospel of Christ. Tyndale believed on Christ, and he had the passion to proclaim the grace of Christ to his countrymen. He felt the call of God to do for England what he knew he had the ability that God had given him to do, that is, give the English-speaking people the scriptures in their language. Of all the English reformers, Tyndale was the purest and the most thoroughly biblical. John Fox, the author of the famous Book of Martyrs, gave to Tyndale the title that we consider today, the Apostle of England. The Apostle of England. We each owe to William Tyndale thanks today for the Bible in English. And yet, as a reformer, Tyndale was relatively obscure. There were people who knew him, but he never had the same level of fame or prestige that Luther and Calvin had. But today, in this Reformation month, we want to consider Tyndale's career and legacy. He was not an apostle in the biblical sense, not like Peter and Paul and James and John and the others, but his ministry has features about it that parallel the ministry of Christ's apostles. And there are three areas that amplify this theme of the Apostle of England, and we come to those areas today. First of all, Tyndale's sending to England. And here we come to our text in John 20 and 21, particularly to the words of our Lord Jesus on the day of his resurrection, when he said at the end of that text, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." It was here that our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples as apostles. The word apostle comes from a word that means to send. The scriptures speak of Christ as an apostle. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So here the Holy Spirit speaks of him as the apostle and high priest. That is, the Father sent Christ into the world. And in the same manner, as we read in our text, Christ sent his disciples into the world. They were the sent ones, the apostles. Now, the singular gift of apostleship, of which we read in the New Testament, vanished after the first century, after the death of the last of the apostles, John. But Christ has sent other servants of his on specific missions. Tyndale was such a man. Throughout his career, he operated on the conviction that God sent him to bring the word of the truth to England. At Cambridge, he became a careful student of the Greek New Testament that Erasmus published in 1516, when Tyndale was just past 20 years of age. Tyndale got a copy of that book, and he carried it with him everywhere he went. Most people today don't want to be anywhere without a phone. He didn't want to be anywhere without the Greek New Testament. The power of the Holy Scriptures, as he read them in Greek in the New Testament, gripped his soul. And he realized that the Roman Catholic religion had its roots not in the Scriptures, but in human tradition and superstition. I've said that after Tyndale finished his studies at Cambridge, he served as chaplain and tutor for the family of Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury. In that capacity, he instructed not only Sir John and Lady Walsh, but also their children. He instructed them in the truth of the gospel. And because of his position there, he was frequently at dinner with the family, and the family often entertained visiting clerics whom Tyndale engaged in front of the family on the field of theological debate. And when the clerics presented their convoluted scholastic type reasonings, Tyndale replied by taking his Greek New Testament and opening it and disproving all their arguments with the words of Scripture. And that approach enraged Tyndale's opponents, and they developed the resolution to destroy him. Tyndale recalled what an old man who served as chancellor to a bishop told him. He said, "Do you not know that the Pope is very Antichrist, whom the Scripture speaketh of? But beware what you say, for if you shall be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life." One of Tyndale's opponents said to him, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." To which Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." Years later, he wrote of his mission to translate the Bible. And he said of the Roman clergy, "A thousand books had they rather to be put forth against their abominable doctrines than that the Scriptures should come to light, which thing only moved me to translate the New Testament, because I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. For else, whatsoever truth is taught them, these enemies of all truth quench it again." Eventually, Tyndale saw that his project was going to require more resources than he could secure where he was. So he moved to the great city of London in an effort to find someone who could be a sponsor for him, who could provide financial support for him and for his translation work. But he did not find such a person, owing in part to the efforts of the Bishop of London, who despised this effort. And so Tyndale sailed across the English Channel to the continent probably not realizing at the time he would never return. To fulfill the calling God gave him, he became an exile. He became a man without a country. And in that part of his life, there was much to endure. And that is the second thing to which we come today, Tyndale's suffering outside England. His sending to England, now his suffering outside England. The conditions in which Tyndale did his work on the continent were arduous. If most people today had confronted the prospects he confronted, they would have said, you know, this just is impossible. We just don't have the ability. On more than one occasion, Tyndale and his friend, William Roy, who was helping him in the work, rescued printed sheets just before opponents of the translation project seized them. Sometimes they would be out the back door of the particular place just moments before the authorities entered the front door. For a time during these wanderings, Tyndale lived in Wittenberg, and there he made the acquaintance of Martin Luther. So we're talking now about the mid to late 1520s, where Luther was living and working in Wittenberg. Luther's marriage took place in 1525, so that gives you some sense of the time frame that is involved here. But there's no doubt that the impression that Luther made on him was profound, because Luther had also translated the Bible into his language, into German. Finally, Tyndale finished the translation of the New Testament from Greek into English. And he managed to get several thousand copies of it smuggled into England, because the king had banned the work of Tyndale from being brought in. The supply of the New Testaments was sold out quickly. The Romanists argued that the Bible in English would corrupt discipline, deprave morals, put an end to concord, deal a death blow at obedience to the church, nourish contempt, instigate rebellion, destroy charity, nurse enmity, and murder truth. That's what the Romanists said about the Bible in English. So they burned as many copies as they could seize. And sometimes they burned those who possessed the copies as well. Tyndale wrote from the continent, "The papists have burnt Christ's testament, an evident sign truly that they would have burnt Christ himself also if they had had him." But God, as so many have said, has a sense of humor. And he turns the wrath of the ungodly to his praise. The Bishop of London made contact with someone who was familiar with Tyndale. The bishop didn't realize the nature of that relationship, but this man told him, "If you are willing to buy all the copies that are in print, I know where they are, and we can give them into your authority." So he arranged a price for the purchase of all those copies, and they were duly delivered to the Bishop of London, who saw to it that they were destroyed. But the money that the Bishop of London's agent paid for those copies, Tyndale and his associates used to print still more copies. That, I say, is turning the wrath of the ungodly to the praise of God. Tyndale was continuing his work. He learned Hebrew. He didn't go to school to learn it. He learned it on his own. And those who have studied Hebrew could tell you that is quite a feat. He learned Hebrew so he could begin the work of translating the Old Testament into English. He was nearly finished with that project when he sailed to another city along the European coast to have it published. But on the way, he suffered a shipwreck, and all of his work was lost in the water. Now you can imagine how you would feel at having reached that point, all the work finished, ready for printing, and all gone into the water. What was Tyndale's response? I'm sure he mourned over that, but he began again. And finally, he completed his work. And then, after following Tyndale for years, his opponents caught up to him. He was friendly with a man named Henry Phillips, who was very tall for his time. Tyndale, of course, was more typical in that he was short. Tyndale towered over him. And they had agreed to go to the home of a man named Thomas Poyntz. And Tyndale, not suspecting any problems, went along. And there was a space in the street where only one of them could pass at a time. And Phillips fell back behind Tyndale, and then with his hand extended over his head, pointed to him, to those who were waiting nearby, to say, "This is the man that you want." They arrested him and put him into prison. While he was in prison, he had great physical suffering. You can be sure that the last thing that people of that time had in their minds about the care of prisoners was to be humane. He suffered greatly, but he continued his study. But the outcome, as I've said, was certain. And ultimately he died as a martyr for Christ. But his last prayer showed that he knew that his death was not the end. He wanted his sufferings to bear fruit in his home country. So that prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," the last words that Tyndale uttered, was a prayer that God answered not long afterward. And so we come to the third aspect of our study today, Tyndale's success in England. It was success that came after Tyndale's death in this world. But within a year after Tyndale's death, King Henry VIII, who despised Tyndale, agreed to allow the official publication of an English version of the New Testament that was substantially Tyndale's work, but without his name on it. He just took his name off it. And that book, published in the late 1530s, became the driving force of the English Reformation. It opened the eyes of the people to the truth. One English historian, a secular historian, wrote of the English New Testament, "In grandeur of language and diction, it has never been improved upon, and it has molded our English speech infinitely more than any other work that could be named. In its simple and unaffected dignity, it is a masterpiece of English prose." More than 90% of the New Testament in the King James Version, more than 90% is the unchanged language of William Tyndale. More than 50% of the Old Testament in English remains the work of Tyndale. Phrases from the New Testament such as singing and making melody in your hearts, and in him we live and move and have our being. Those are words directly from Tyndale. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." How many times have we pled that statement in prayer? This whole verse is exactly as William Tyndale translated it. The famous phrase from the Old Testament, you may have pondered its meaning, "apples of gold in pictures of silver." That is Tyndale. The success of Tyndale is that English-speaking people around the world have been able to read of Jesus Christ and of his salvation in their language. They don't need someone else to interpret for them. So that his greatest monument, and he has no grave, obviously, his greatest monument is the Bible in English. And I have to say, in these days, however you read the Bible in English, that is his greatest monument. So what are we to say when we consider the Apostle of England? Attend to the book that was the passion of his life. Attend to the book and consider the message of the book to which he devoted his life. Behold in that book the person and work of Jesus Christ and the truth of salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. And as you give attention to it, and as you behold Christ in it, remember that the words of Christ, the words of the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are the written revelation of which Christ is the personal revelation, the Word of God, those words, as Jesus said, will not pass away. Tyndale gave his life. His life was cut short when he was barely into his 40s, in all likelihood. He gave his life, and the world would say what a waste it was, but he did not regard it as such. He knew he had carried out what God called him to do, what God sent him to do. We can honor his legacy by not neglecting the book for which he gave his life. And I trust that our commemoration of the Reformation in this year will include a renewed devotion to that book that speaks to us of Christ.